We have just sung two hymns together. Did you lie to God? Or did you contemplate what you were singing and recognize we were singing prayers? And think about this in light of studying God's grace. What did we sing in the first hymn? Come thou almighty King, help us thy name to sing. It's people who know they need the grace of God who can from the heart say, help us. We can't even praise you as we should without your help. And then in the next song, right? Speak, O Lord. You know, help us. Feed us. Minister to us. All of these things. We're desperately crying out unto God, knowing that we need his grace. So we've looked at two messages under the heading of Sola Gratia. And we're going to do a third today, and we're going to seek to apply the things that we have studied. But first, consider again that grace in Scripture is God's unmerited favor and empowerment. God's unmerited favor and empowerment in the life. And I want to talk about today, what does a sola gratia life look like? And what does a sola gratia church look like? First of all, for the child of God to have God's grace is to have God. It's to have God. If you want God's grace, but you don't want God, then you don't want God's grace. Because to have his grace is to have him with you in favor and in power, the triune God. Look at Exodus 33, 12 through 19. And I want you to see this in this passage, that having God's grace is having God if you are a child of God. Exodus 33, 12 through 19, and I'm going to read this, and then after I read it, if you are willing, I will say the word of the Lord, and you say, thanks be to God. Exodus 33, 12 through 19. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I might find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And what did God say in answer? My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here, for how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The word of the Lord. For the child of God to have God's grace is to have God go with him in favor and in power, the triune God. God the Father. Now, look at God the Son. John 1, 14 through 16. John 1, beginning with verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Pause there for a minute. Who is the one who is full of grace and truth? It is our Lord Jesus Christ. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness, and what is he full of? Grace and truth. Of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. What did Jesus say at the end of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20? And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Right? For the child of God to have God's grace is to have God with you. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look to John 14, 17 through 19. John 14, 17 through 19. Let's start with 16. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. He will abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. See, the cry of a believer who has tasted the grace of God is the cry, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Renew a right spirit within me, right? You see, those who want God's grace, but they don't want God, do not truly understand grace. But those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, they say, I want more, not just of the blessings and benefits you can give to me, but I want more of you. I want more of you because you are beautiful. You are glorious. You are the fairest of 10,000 to my soul, right? And then God's grace in the believer is then also manifested in love. Because when you have God's grace on your life as a believer, that means you have God's presence with you, and God is love. That means you will be characterized by love when God's grace is flowing through you. Look at 1 John 4, 7 through 16. First John 4, 7 through 16. Beloved, let us love one another, For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. God's grace toward his children is never separated from Christ and God's redemptive purposes and his sanctifying purposes in Christ, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Do you see the Trinity? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. The word of the Lord. God's grace in the believer is manifested in love, for God is love. And grace is evident in love, which love is evidenced by obedience to God. How do you know if you love God? If you obey God. And so, you see the flow of what we're looking at. The child of God has God's grace because he has God with him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God's grace in the believer is manifested in love because God is love, and grace is evident in love, which is evident in obedience to the commandments of God. Turn back to John 14, and we're going to look at a few verses from John 14 and 15 that show that love for God is connected to obedience to God. If you say you love God, but you don't obey him, you don't love him. If you are showing love toward him, then you are obeying him. How can you show love toward him? How can you obey him? By his grace. By his grace. John 14. Look to verse 15. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jump to verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Look at verses 23 and 24. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Look at verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. You see, Jesus obeyed the commandment of his Father. And he says, I show my love for the Father by doing this. Likewise, if you love me, keep my commandments, keep my word, obey me. Look to chapter 15, verses 8 through 14. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. What does bearing fruit look like? It looks like keeping. keeping the commandments of God. If you're not keeping the commandments of God, you're not bearing godly fruit. How do you keep the commandments of God? By the grace of God, by His empowerment in your life. So all of this, remember, we're examining a grace-filled life. What does a grace-filled life look like? A hunger and a desire for more of God's presence. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A manifestation in love, because God is love, and love is evident by the keeping of the commandments from the heart. John 15, 8 through 14. Verse 9, as the Father loved me, Jesus says, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Does God give us commandments because he's a killjoy? Is God like, you know, I just don't like to see people happy. So I'm going to tell them only to have sex in the relationship of a one man, one woman marriage. Because I just want to kill all their fun and also kind of help to see that they're not as likely to get a sexually transmitted infection. Or how about God says, I just want to kill their fun, so I'm not going to let them kill one another. I'm going to say, thou shalt not murder, because I just don't want them to be happy. I want them to be miserable. And when they feel like murdering their spouse or their neighbor, I want to kill their fun. I'm going to tell them, thou shalt not steal, because I want them to be miserable. And I know they'd be so happy if they could steal whatever they wanted, and I want them to be miserable. You know, just go down the list. Does God give his commandments because he wants to kill our joy? No, he wants us to have joy in him. And the commandments are rooted in his character and nature. That he is the faithful God. That he is the giving God. And that he's the living God, right? He wants us to have true, lasting, deep, satisfying joy, not the worthless temporal joy of the pleasures of sin for a season. You know, C.S. Lewis spoke about that if people really would grasp the joy that's in Christ and obedience to him, he said, we so often were like children that would rather make mud pies in the slums than have a vacation to the seashore, right? God's commandments to us are for our good. And he gives them to us because he loves us and he wants us to manifest his love, and that's a result of his grace. And when you see someone with God's grace upon them, you will see them joyfully living out the commandments of God. Let's continue with these verses. This, verse 12, is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Christ is our greatest example, and it's because Christ obeyed the commandments of God and loved to this degree that we who have violated the commandments are redeemed. A grace-filled life is a Christ-centered life. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. That's what Jesus says. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. A grace-filled life will be characterized by love. And how do we know what love is? Love is keeping the commandments of God. We've been looking at that in the midweek services. What are the two greatest commandments? Yes, loving God with all that we have. And the second, and don't get those reversed, the second is like unto it, right, that we love our neighbors as ourselves. And Jesus says, on this hangs all the law and the prophets. The Ten Commandments, the first table of the law, that you shall have no other gods before him, that you shall not make any graven images, that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, that you shall honor the Sabbath day. These are ways to show love to God. And if one is violating those things, one is not living in love toward God. And the second table of the commandments, that you are not to murder, you're not to commit adultery, you're not to steal, you're not to lie, you are not to covet. These are ways that you show love toward your neighbor. Somebody says, oh, in this new covenant, it's all about love and it's not about commandments. Then the question is, what is love? And you've got to define it by the commandments, or it is not true love. So if God's grace is manifest in a life, it will be manifested in a love for God, which manifests itself in not worshiping false gods, in loving God above all, in bearing the name of God rightly and not living inconsistently with that, of honoring God's command to gather together to worship on the day which is called the Lord's Day. You realize in Scripture, Sunday is called the Lord's Day in the book of Revelation. You know what that implies? It's not our day, it's the Lord's Day. Nope, Sunday is called the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1. And it says in 1 Corinthians that people gather together on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. And it is one to be honored. It's given to us for our joy, for our benefit. And in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day of judgment approaching. So it's given to us for a blessing, but we are called to come together and worship God as his people. And this is a way we show love to God. And we're blessed and benefited by God. Also, the scriptures teach us that if you want to know how to love your neighbor, you don't pick up an axe and hit them in the head when they're not trying to hit you in the head with an axe. There is a proper place for self-defense in Scripture, but you're not to murder. You're not to steal from your neighbor. You're not to commit adultery with your neighbor's wife or lust after any other, lust, have sexual desire for any other than your wife. You are not to bear false witness. You're not to covet. You're not to do any of these things. And that's how you show love. And positively, these commandments imply that you do good to your neighbors, right? Not from stealing from them doesn't just mean, well, you know, you're crawling along the ground begging me for food because you're starving to death, but at least I'm not stealing the last shred of clothes that you have on your back No, the positive application of the commandment is that you work with your hands so you have something to give. Let him who stole steal no more, that you may have to give to those who are in need, right? You preserve life rather than wrongfully take life. You see, we could go down through the list of these again. There's a positive and a negative application. And this demonstrates the love of God, which demonstrates the grace of God in someone's life, if from the heart as a child of God, they are doing the commandments. Now, think for a moment. We have looked at aspects about Augustine and his conversion to the faith. He lived in fourth and fifth century. And then Martin Luther. And think about how God's grace was manifested in their lives. And in somewhat different ways, because of the sins that they struggled with before they were saved. So Augustine, as we looked at in a sermon, as he recounts how God saved him, he said that initially he was struggling with the problem of evil, and he came to the conclusion, rightly, that evil is a sinful twisting of one's will. That evil is not just a substance out there. I mean, how many of you can go to your cupboard and open it up and there's six, let's see, I've got six cans of evil on the shelf. And no, evil's not a substance. Evil is action being done where the will is not in submission to God and the actions being carried out are evil. Or it can be done in ignorance as well, but it's failing to keep the commandments of God. And so Augustine comes to that understanding, but he's still not saved because in his life, he had lived a life of sexual immorality. He had lived his life with prostitutes and in a relationship unmarried in which he had an illegitimate child. And he describes that he was wrestling between two principles, two wills. The one was to love God and to embrace the love of God for him. And the other was to love his sin and to allow himself to be dominated by his sin. And in his recounting of the time he was saved, when he went out to the courtyard of the house and threw himself on the ground and cried out, "God, how long?" By God's grace, there was a little child, and he says, I know not whether it was a boy or a girl, saying in a sing-song voice, tole lege, which being translated means pick it up and read it, pick it up and read it. And he said, upon hearing that I rushed in and I picked up the Bible, and I opened it, and my eyes fell to Romans 13:13, which says, not to live in orgies and drunkenness. And he said, the love of God and peace flooded my soul. So you see, there he is, he's wrestling. God is loving, and I could give my life to him, but if I do, I've got to give up my sin. And at one point, he's like, I don't want to give up my sin. And he feels like he's being torn in two. But then he comes to the place where he just embraces the love of God and he puts aside his sin. That's God's grace, right? Well, Martin Luther, on the other hand, at one point in life, Martin Luther was asked, and this is the point where, you know, he's a monk in the Augustinian order, Augustinian order. So he's studying Augustine, the works of Augustine, etc. That's the very order of monks that he's in. Well, he's a monk, but Martin Luther was so tormented by his sins that most of the monks, when they went to confession, which is not a biblical practice, by the way, in the way the Roman Catholics do it, where the Roman Catholics absolve sin, confessing your faults one to another, that's a biblical thing. But the idea they had was inappropriate. But Most people would go, and they would go to the monks to confess sin, and they'd be in there, you know, maybe 5-10 minutes, confess their sin for the day, and move on. Martin Luther, it got to the place where the higher, you know, priests or whatever who were hearing confession, they dreaded seeing him coming. Oh no, it's Martin Luther for today's confession, because he would confess things for an hour, 2 hours, sometimes 3 hours. And they literally got to where they would tell him, Martin Luther, come back when you have something actually sinful to confess. Because he was so tormented, and he would think of everything that he could possibly think of, and he would lay upon the stone cold floor and beat the floor. And at one point he was asked, do you love God? And he said, love God, sometimes I hate him. Because all he saw of God was a wrathful, vengeful God who hated sin. But he had no idea of the grace of God and the love of God. And what happened when the light shone through? He's studying the book of Romans, and he realizes that you are saved through faith. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And there is justification by grace through faith. You see, and God's grace broke in. And the love of God came in. But when the love of God comes into the life of a true believer and they're manifesting God's grace, do they say, oh boy, now I've got a free card to sin as much as I want. I've got a get out of hell free card. Time to live it up, baby. I've got diplomatic immunity. That idea gets me sometimes, right? People have diplomatic immunity, and like their kids come over and they literally rob and steal and rape and everything, and they can't be prosecuted for it. You know, there's some crazy things going on with diplomatic immunity. I'll just stop right there. But no. That's not the way the grace of God manifests itself in the heart and the life. It manifests itself in a joyfulness to God and a desire from the very heart to love God with everything we have. That means keeping His commandments, obeying Him. But then having hope when we sin, because we are forgiven through Christ. That's where you have to have both sides of the picture. There are those, we talked about Pelagius, and he was a rigorist. Oh, if you wanted to see a moral lifestyle, look at Pelagius. You know, there are many Mormons who live a rigorously moral lifestyle. They make good neighbors. But they deny who God is in His very triune nature. And they're henotheists. They believe in three gods in the Godhead, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they believe they can attain unto Godhood. They do not believe that Christ's work alone is sufficient for the forgiveness of sins. And they have to do something to pick up where Christ has left off. And so they are anti-grace. They're not holding to sola gratia. So one ditch is that people will live very moral lifestyles, but they do it in a self-righteousness, and that is not pleasing unto God, because grace is manifested in a God-centered humility. A God-centered humility. Then there are those on the other side, and they say, grace, grace, all day long. But then they live in sin. And they say, I am forgiven because of the grace of God, so I am free. My liberty in Christ. And they demonstrate that the grace of God is not on their life, because grace isn't just God's unmerited favor in the life of a believer. It's His empowerment to righteousness. You see, you got to understand both halves of this. It's always God's unmerited favor. His empowering you to righteousness is not something you deserve. But in the life of God's people, when His grace is upon us, we live more righteously. We love Him more. We keep His commandments more. I remember once, as a young man, there were several people that had come out of a cult. At the time, the cult was called the Worldwide Church of God. And one, I think his first name was Herbert Armstrong, was the founder of this cult. And it was a works-based, so-called Christian cult. And these people saw that that was against the truth of Scripture. Some of them started attending our church. And I remember one of these men, and he was in the old Summit building, standing in front of the kitchen, and there was the bar there at the kitchen, and I remember standing there on the tile floor, and I remember this man saying, "I am just delighting in my liberty in Christ. Oh, the liberty in Christ." And then next week, my mom and dad tell me that he just was seen going out of town on his Harley with the town prostitute behind him. You see, the pendulum had swung. He did not come truly to Christ. The shackles of the legalism had fallen off, but the joyful slavery to Christ had not taken place. See, the Bible speaks of us as slaves of Christ. But is Christ a good master? Would you rather be a slave of Satan? Do you want to be your own slave? I would be a terrible master. I don't want to be my own master over my own fate and my own destiny. I don't want my hand on the tiller of my destiny. I want Christ's hand on that tiller. I want God's grace manifested in my life. I want to be a slave of Christ. My master who said, "There is no greater love than this, that one lay down his life for his friends, and then he died for me. He died for me." And I want to live in God's grace. And I pray we all do. So, grace is God's unmerited favor and empowerment in the life. For the child of God, to have God's grace is to have God with you in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in power. The cry of the believer who has tasted grace is, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me. I want you, O God." God's grace in the believer is manifested in love, for God is love, and grace is evident in love, which is evident in obedience to the commandments of God. And when we love God above all, we show that the grace of God is in our lives. Remember again the two greatest commandments. Love God with everything you have, everything you are. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. You know what's fascinating is that there are those who will promote strongly the second commandment, and they know nothing of grace. They know nothing of grace. There's an entire movement, and it began to be known as the social gospel movement. And the mainline Protestant churches all bought into it and began to promote it. And it's no true gospel at all. Because the true gospel is what God has done through Christ to save sinners. But this is a social gospel. And it says that the gospel is, in essence, loving your neighbor. The gospel is alleviating poverty. The gospel is fighting for the oppressed. The problem with that is, and there are many problems with it, one problem with that is that if you are impoverished, what the gospel does for you is it gives you wealth. What the gospel is that those who have wealth have to give it to you. And what the gospel is, you are not the sinner. If you are impoverished, you're the victim. You see, one of the problems with what arose with the social justice warriors and the critical race theory is that it undermines the gospel of Christ and it creates a false gospel. Because it says that if you are in the class of the oppressed, your problem is not your sin before God and you need to be called to repent and to put faith in Christ. Your problem is that you're a victim and that you're oppressed. And so those who hold to that as a gospel would never go to someone in an oppressed category and say, "You, sir, are evil and wicked in the sight of God, and unless you repent, you will face the wrath of God, but there is hope for you in Christ." See, that would never be done. It destroys the true gospel. Oh, but it seems loving, right? It seems so merciful, right? It takes the truth and distorts it. And that's what Satan so often does. He takes grace and the truth of grace and he distorts it a little bit. And it's like they say, if you're doing astrophysics or whatever it is, you know, you're plotting a course to Mars, if you're off 1 degree over the distance, how far do you end up missing your destination, right? It's massive. Satan, if he can twist the truth just a little bit, but the most effective tactics of Satan are not just to completely deny and blow up the truth, but it's to twist it just a little bit so that it seems good and lovely and tastes good. You know, and you see with your eyes, oh, it is good to eat. Just a little twisting. He did that with Adam and Eve, and he tried it on Jesus. Praise God, it failed on Jesus, the second Adam, and it's through him we're saved. But you see the importance. The first is love God with everything you have. And the one who has God's grace working in his life will love God above all. Listen to these statements for a minute and tell me the difference. Loving God and loving neighbor is the same thing. There's one statement. Or loving God will always, when done rightly, lead to you loving your neighbor. See, that's correct, but the first is wrong. If you conflate, you wrongly make as the same thing, loving God and loving neighbor, you destroy the gospel. And you lead people into these false gospels. But does loving God include loving your neighbor? Yes. In the book of 1 John, it says, if you say you love God whom you cannot see, but you do not love your neighbor who you can see, how does the love of God abide in you? Okay? But you see the importance of nuancing this and getting this rightly. It's crucial. Do you want the false gospel? Or do you want the true, pure gospel poured into your life and heart by the grace of God. Well, individuals that are loving God above all and showing that the grace of God is manifest in their life will demonstrate that by faith in God. Look at Titus 2. Titus 2, beginning in verse 11. Titus 2 and verse 11. Notice how this starts. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The what? The grace of God. That does what? Brings salvation. Has appeared to all men. Teaching us, what does the grace of God teach us? It brings salvation, but it also teaches us something. Brother Taylor Walls, when he came and he ministered the word to us, he talked about the school of grace, and he took this as a text. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. When the grace of God is upon someone's life and they're loving God above all, what are they denying? What are they beating down? They're beating down ungodliness, worldly lusts. And positively, they're living soberly, in a right thinking way, seriously thinking about the things of God and about their life and the choices of their life, not thinking about life like a drunken person. Righteously and godly in this present age. And then what is their hope? What is the hope of one who has the grace of God in their life? Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, you see. Faith in Christ. Looking for His coming. Believing this, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Individuals who are displaying the grace of God in their life will love God above all, and it will be displayed in their faith. A key characteristic then too of one who is living according to the grace of God is humility. It's humility. Because what is grace again? God's unmerited favor and God's empowerment to do that which is right. If somebody is living pridefully, what are they saying? I can do it. That's the opposite of recognizing God's grace. Look to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. There is a truth which, if we acknowledge it rightly from the heart, kills pride. It kills it. First Corinthians and chapter 4. And let me find the exact verses I'm looking for. I didn't write the verses down in my notes, but we'll come up with them here. Six. Yes, thank you. I just read over 6 and 7, and Brother Terry helped me out. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Now here's the thing, if you get this at your very heart, it kills pride. It flows from humility. And it's the grace of God in your life on display. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Now, how broad is that? What you have, you did not receive. How broad is that category? That is everything. Everything. Did you earn your own salvation? No. Did you create your own ability to have intelligence? Not even that. Somebody might say, I worked harder than everybody else. I studied. I stayed up for 22 hours a day, and I studied for 20 years to get all the degrees I possibly could. Good for you. Why were you born with the IQ to even be able to do that? It was God's mercy to you that He gave that to you in the first place. And who gave you the very breath so that you didn't die during those 22-hour stretches? And who gave you the intelligence to know you needed to eat and designed your body in such a way that it would get hungry so that you knew that you needed to eat so that you didn't die? You don't have anything that you didn't receive. Nothing. It's all of God's grace. Amen. You see, and the attitude of humility is the attitude of looking at God and seeing His holiness, seeing His sovereignty, seeing His goodness, seeing that He's the one that dispenses to us every good thing that we have ever had, and saying, praise you, God. You are God. I am not. That is true humility. And when God's grace is at work on someone's heart, it produces humility. And it kills self-seeking, promotion of vain glory. And it says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself a servant, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. Right? Faith, humility, and then prayer. Prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying always. What is this indicating? God's people are to have a constant life of prayer. If you have the grace of God on your life, then you know how much you need the grace of God. And you know you cannot trust in your own resources. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. And that leads to a rich, constant life of prayer. If you are a prayerless person, you don't understand God's grace, period. Because those who understand God's grace remember the words of Jesus, without me, you can do nothing. And in James, in chapter 4, it says, you have not because you ask not. And then you ask and don't receive because you ask just to keep it up to your own lust, your own sinful desires. But when grace is at work, then you do your work on your knees in prayer. and you're constantly crying out to God, help me, God. Give me wisdom. Give me strength. Help me to understand your word. Help me to worship you well. Help me partake of the table rightly. Help me to rejoice in you. You notice even the songs we sing, they're saturated with these grace prayers. Right? You read the Psalms. They're saturated with this. Crying out to God for salvation. Crying out to God for wisdom. Crying out to God for help. Crying out to God for forgiveness. Crying out to God, create in me a clean heart, O God. Not, I can do it myself, God, I don't need you. God, create this in me. You see, the life of grace is a life of prayer. And these things will be manifested then corporately when God's people come together in a church. Faith will be promoted and the true gospel promoted. Humility will be manifested. Prayer will be present. In carrying outward these things, the gospel then goes to our neighbors. Kindness toward our neighbors. Forgiveness, willingness to forgive sin because we have been forgiven in Christ Jesus. And so, positively then, in a church, if it's a grace church, what's the name of our church here? It's Grace Church. If it's a grace church, then sin will be taken seriously. Because disobedience to sin is against the love of God, and the grace of God is not on display when there is no love of God. God will be honored and glorified, and the gospel will be preached because God's grace to us is always through Christ Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. The means of grace, like the Lord's table, will be emphasized that this is a way that God strengthens us spiritually. And people being called to be baptized when they show true evidence of regeneration. There will be forgiveness of one another in our midst and love towards one another. But there will also be a hatred of the false gospel of works. And a true grace church is not a church which has up over its door, no matter who you are welcome here. A true grace church will say, if you are an unbeliever, you are welcome here with your gay partner to hear the gospel. And we're going to give you the truth in the gospel. But a true grace church will say to a man who wants to come in and preach that you are saved by works, sir, there is the door, and if you do not leave, the men of this church will pick you up and throw you out on your head in the ditch. Because we hate a false gospel. And we love people. And so we will do as Scripture says, and one who claims to be a brother but is living in gross, blatant disobedience to sin will be put out of our midst. But we will tell sinners who want to come and hear the preaching of truth and the gospel, come in. You're not going to be allowed to commit your sin right in front of us. You know, we're going to call you to repentance, but come in. Come in. Jesus threw out on their ear the Pharisees with their false gospel. But he went out to and he embraced repentant sinners. And a grace church will do likewise.